Please remain standing for the reading. Today's reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Let's pray before we open God's word. Father, thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that it does not return to you empty. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears this morning and that we would hear in the Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've seen a recent film called Darkest Hour, which details wartime events in 1940. At the center of this film is a figure of great controversy, Winston Churchill, a man who has been in the political wilderness before the film begins, a man who has known desert years, who arrives at a time of great national crisis and who is possessed of a sense of deep national destiny, who seeks and sees what others don't see, and who is bitterly opposed by those both within his party and those without. A man who, in the midst of political turmoil, drinks champagne daily and is accused of being a drunkard. A man who believes in sacrificial action in order to stave off victory against what he defines as moral evil. And a leader who will guide Britain to victory in the war, but who will then be voted out of power, who will suffer a political death only to rise again in the general election of 1951. This is Churchill. This is one of the great mould breakers of our times. Winston Churchill was a mould breaker. And he was surrounded by controversy constantly in his political life. And yet the controversy that surrounded him is but the faintest echo of the controversy that surrounds this man, Jesus, ministering 2,000 years earlier. This second chapter of Mark, if you read it in entirety, which I encourage you to do after the service, details really nothing except the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the profound opposition that it brings. Artists have testified to the mold-breaking qualities and appeal of Jesus. Vincent van Gogh said this: "Christ alone has affirmed as a principal certainty eternal life, the infinity of time, and the nothingness of death. And he lived serenely as a greater artist than all other artists, despising marble and clay as well as colour, but working in living flesh. This matchless artist makes neither statues nor pictures nor books, but he loudly proclaims that he makes living men immortal." That's one artist talking about him. In contrast, Christ provokes skepticism, revulsion, and outrage from others. And the four events which mark this chapter, this healing of the paralytic, the calling of Matthew, the disciple, the accusation made against Jesus' disciples that they're not fasting, and then that they're not observing the Sabbath properly, are all objections which come from investigating religious authorities. Because the religious spirit always hates the stuff that Jesus represents. In the words of Simeon, spoken over Jesus in infancy in the Jerusalem temple, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus is always a sign that will be spoken against. The kingdom that he brings is always a sign spoken against. The revivals which come in his name are always signs which are spoken against. He and the kingdom of God come like a dividing sword, and they expose the deepest heart thoughts within each one of us. They force us to come to a crossroads where we have to be honest with ourselves about what we're thinking and what we're feeling. Let's begin with one of the groups that populate this story, and then we'll come to the heart of the matter in this passage. Because if Jesus is a mold breaker, such a person will always inspire other mold breakers. And the mold breakers in this passage are the four men who bring their friend to Jesus' presence. Now, I think we can assume these four have heard Jesus preach, they've experienced his startling presence, and they want to bring their paralyzed friend and Jesus together. Nothing is going to stop them. Their friend is enduring a living death, and they want to see that reversed. And they're going to endanger their physical safety in the process. Because as they get to the house where Jesus is preaching and they're forced to go up on the roof and break through the roof, if one learns anything about the kind of construction of Palestinian rooftops with roof beams and essentially fairly insecure areas in between them, as they take away the tiles and the mortar, they're left standing on the beams and now attempting to lower their friends. So this is no small thing that they're doing on this man's behalf. G.K. Chesterton said, "The church is a house with 100 gates, and no two men enter at exactly the same angle." And I wonder if he was thinking partly of this skylight entrance by this man, and of the kind of precipitous angle at which he was lowered. This church has many, many gates. I've seen people coming to this church through intellectual inquiry. I've seen them come through the gate of belonging before believing. I've seen them coming through the gate of reaching the end of themselves, of keeping my girlfriend happy, or keeping a spouse happy. I've seen them come here through the gate of emergence from prison and back into the community. But before most of these gates, there's the gate which is called the utter reliance on the friendship of others. Because most of us who arrive in church have heard something of the gospel or have received an invitation to come here through the goodness of friends around us. Let's consider these four friends here. First of all, they wanted to help. Secondly, they had faith to believe. Shakespeare says, "It is required you do awake your faith." We need to awake our faith for those around us. Thirdly, they don't just pray, they act. Fourthly, they overcome discouragement and obstacles which come against them. And fifthly, they act together, working as a team. Sin immobilizes people. That is the core thrust of this passage about the coming of this paralytic and the forgiveness of sins that he receives. Sin immobilizes us. And it's very few people who are able, in their own strength, to bring themselves through the door of a church unless they've been invited here. And there are few greater acts of friendship than you can do, aside from laying down your life, than bringing somebody to church or bringing somebody to the Alpha Course. It's a beautiful gift of friendship. It's not primarily an act of mission or an evangelism in terms of the way this passage is framed. It's a simple act of friendship. We care about others. Now to the heart of the scene. So the paralytic is lowered and the crowd waits expectantly for the preacher healer, who they've been listening to and seeing minister, to do what he does, which is to heal the man and to invite him to get up. And now we need to recover the shock of what exactly happens next. It's a little bit like this. I've been diagnosed with a serious disease, and I'm approaching the time of surgery. And I have a meeting at the hospital to meet with the consultant and the surgeon who is going to operate on me. And I go into the room and I meet the surgeon for the first time. And I see all my notes up on his screen. I see the x-rays and I see him looking at them with authority and compassion. And finally, he turns to me and says, "Mark, my son, your sins are forgiven." Totally unexpected. Our greatest sickness is spiritual. Our greatest sickness is spiritual. The Bible characterizes sin, that is living out of alignment with God, as spiritual paralysis, as spiritual death. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, it's immobilized humanity. Saint Augustine says that all sinners suffer from inward paralysis. He says in one of his commentaries on the Psalms, "The bed of pain is the infirmity of the flesh." We're all infirm in our flesh, and we're all lying on a bed of pain in our sin. St. Bede sees in the paralytics rising from the bed in this story, the soul's rousing itself from carnal desires in which it was lying in sickness. And I remember when I was first converted, I remember the state of sickness that I was in and which I had come to a kind of consciousness of at the same time as I'd heard preaching about the atoning work of Christ. The breakthrough, when it came, was swift. The conversion was actually very swift. But the creep of sickness had been very long. Catastrophes begin very quietly. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, in a work called The Sickness Unto Death, which is all about sin, which he describes as a kind of losing of oneself, says this: "The greatest hazard of all, losing oneself, can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. No other loss can occur so quietly. Any other loss, an arm, a leg, the loss of $5, a wife, etc., is sure to be noticed." But the creep of sin in our lives is often imperceptible. Now, nowhere else in Mark's gospel is sin linked to illness and the need for physical healing. It is only here, but it is foundational here. This man, as we do, requires forgiveness. He needs to experience forgiveness just as we did when we first encountered Christ. And Jesus knows what he needs. He sees in the Spirit. He knows the deepest longings of this man's heart, just as he knows those of the teachers of the law who he's going to turn to in a minute. And if you're here today and you feel, "I could never be forgiven for that thing which nobody knows about," take comfort from this story. This is the scandal of the gospel that we just have to return to again and again and again. Jesus forgives sins. He forgives sinners. This is the scandal of grace. And this is the glory of this house, St. Aldate's, that we are professionals, ex-offenders, family people, academics, people from all over the world, but we're united through being sinners who've realized our need for forgiveness. The four friends punch a hole in the ceiling that day to lower their friend, and they reveal the sky in that process. But Jesus, in giving forgiveness, actually punches a hole in the heavens because he reconciles the paralytic entirely to the goodness of God the Father. God declares in Isaiah 43, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." The word that Jesus uses as he speaks to this paralyzed man, technon in the Greek, is a very interesting word and an unusual word. It essentially describes a child who lives in willing dependence on their father. It's not just an endearing term like my little one or my child that you speak in tenderness. This isn't just the Ancient of Days speaking to this paralyzed man. It principally testifies to the man's faith, to his open-hearted faith before God. And it speaks of the uncomplicated faith that we need to have if we're going to come requesting forgiveness or if we come in search of healing. But this granting of forgiveness now precipitates a new crisis in the scene. Florence Nightingale, perhaps reflecting on her own mission, said this: "People talk about imitating Christ, and they imitate him in little trifling formal things such as washing the feet or saying the prayer and so on. But if anyone attempts the real imitation of him, there are no bounds to the outcry with which the presumption of that person is condemned. And it's presumption that the teachers of the law, the scribes, assume of Jesus here. They just think it's blasphemy and a presumptuous claim that can't be quantified. Now, we know from the book of Leviticus that a priest is allowed to forgive sins on the basis of quite a complex system of repentance and restitution and sacrifice by a person. But none of that is evident here, nor elsewhere, when Jesus grants forgiveness. And fundamentally in Judaism, it is God who forgives. It is God who forgives. So forgiveness of sins is not the prerequisite of anyone. But then Jesus isn't anyone. He must either be, in the teachers of the law's minds, a blasphemer or God in human skin, something inconceivable. And so now, confronted with the scribes' unbelief, Jesus asks them a question. He says, which is the greater thing to do, to be able to forgive sins or say, get up and walk? And he now physically heals the man, vindicating the forgiveness he has given. This is a moment of complete Jesus shock. Life flows into the man instantaneously. The healing is instant. The muscles that have been atrophied for years instantly recover because he wouldn't be able to stand up from his sickbed unaided otherwise. But he stands up unaided without the use of any assistance from friends. And he goes home carrying the pallet. In Luke's gospel, we're told, praising God. This kind of healing is a sign, it's a messianic sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And it speaks of the absolute authority with which Jesus ministers. Now, he calls himself here Son of Man. This is one of three titles that he gives to himself in Mark 2. We'll come to the other two in a moment. Son of Man. And that's a phrase which Daniel used in the book of Daniel in chapter 7 when he says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So his kingdom will never be destroyed. His authority is still operative now. The two other titles that he goes on to give himself in Mark 2, the first is as a doctor. When he says in Mark 2:17, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And here, he again takes on the mantle of authority as a physician, a soul doctor, who can see deep into our souls and minister to us with spiritual authority. But interestingly, he also calls himself a moment later when he's talking about fasting, a bridegroom. He says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom," talking about his disciples, "fast while he's with them?" So that's an image of complete intimacy. It's an image that says, "I'm your intimate beloved. I sing over you." We've got images of authority, and we've got images of exquisite intimacy. And it's very rare, I think, that one finds those two things combined in one person. If you're a student and you're just arriving up in Oxford, you'll meet many people with authority, a lot of whom will teach you, but not necessarily a great deal of intimacy. You'll be tempted by a great deal of intimacy, but not by people who move with authority. And you need to go for gold. You need both. And Jesus is this matchless union of contrasts, of authority and intimacy. What's happening in the physical healing? Well, two things. One is the man is being asked to exercise his faith actively, as we all will be in a moment when we move into the time of ministry. Because the question will be, are we going to come forward for healing? Or are we going to bring forward a friend? Or are we going to intercede as a good friend to the people who are coming forward in good faith to receive healing? So we need to exercise faith. But fundamentally, heaven and kingdom power are breaking in here. The word that's used for the man getting up is the same word that's used in the New Testament for our resurrection, our getting up in baptism. So this healing wonderfully connects with our own lives as people who have passed through the baptismal waters and have risen in Christ, who know Jesus' resurrection power. We need to ask, do we see prayer precipitating healing in here in St. Aldate's? Well, here are a few stories which I extracted from the prayer ministry team by asking them this week. Josh Blunt, where are you? Yes, Josh, here. Okay. Josh had a car accident in November. Another car went into the back of the car that he was in, about 40 miles an hour, and he got whiplash in his lower back. Very bad pain, on painkillers, unable to sit for more than 10 minutes. Physio appointments yielded only temporary gains. But on a December worship night at Wycliffe College last year, after a time of worship and prophetic words and ministry, a group of other students offered to lay hands on his back, and he accepted and they prayed for him. When he woke the next day, although he'd felt absolutely nothing discernible while they prayed, 90% of the pain was gone and he was 90% recovered. The remaining 10% went over the next period of time. When he told the physio at the final appointment that Jesus had healed him, he says about the physio's response, he was surprised and didn't know what to say. Richard Avalon, here in the front row, was working as a waiter. He stumbled and twisted his leg badly. His upper leg went one way, his lower leg went the other way. He collapsed on the high street. He torn the ligaments on both sides of the knee. He was taken home by a passerby and he lay on his bed screaming while the ambulance was called. He prayed during that time, Lord, I submit myself to you. I take the good and I take the bad. If this works for your glory, so be it. He was taken to hospital. He was told he would be totally incapacitated, laid up for 6 weeks in bed, unable to move, and in recovery for months. He returned to work 3 days later, having been prayed for at church, without crutches and with no pain or swelling. This is what God does, isn't it? This is what God does now. I've got another story, but I don't have time. I mean, we could go on and on with stories. Do we see as many physical healings as we would like here in church? No, we don't. We see a lot of healing of emotional, spiritual, and psychological issues and conditions. And we want to see more physical healing, and we long to see miracles. Do you? Great. Now, we know healing doesn't always come. The kingdom of God is mysterious. In Jesus' ministry, the power of God always follows him and acts through him. And the kingdom will be finally fulfilled at the time of Jesus' second coming. Isaiah says all sickness will be banished. But the kingdom of God, as Charlie said last week, is both here and not yet. We're not yet at the time of the second coming. And therefore, it would be as wrong to say that healing should always come when we pray in faith as it is to say that there is no great chance of healing coming at all. Disappointment is natural if you've not received healing in the past, but please don't camp out at the place of disappointment. Don't let disappointment define you, because healing can come any time that God sovereignly wills it. Let's finally press in for 2 or 3 minutes into applications for ourselves. In terms of the larger redemption story that God has for the whole of fallen humanity, this story speaks specifically into it. The paralytic's descent from the ceiling, if you image it from below, resembles nothing so much as the descent into the grave. And as he comes into the center of that space, under the gaze of the crowd there and Jesus next to him, it resembles nothing so much as an operating theater. He's taken down into a grave and he's brought to a place where he requires spiritual surgery. And the paralyzed man is each one of us. He's the person that we were before our conversion, but he's the person that we are still in so many ways in our lives. In places in our lives where we're suffering paralysis situationally, but where we're also suffering it internally within ourselves. And it's really easy to think that one is not paralyzed in some way when one is, because our bodies and minds have an amazing way of adjusting around that paralysis. But if we think about the sets of people here, I'd just like you to absorb what each of them might mean for you in yourself. The good friends, the part of us that is zealous for our own healing, the Holy Spirit living within us. The paralytic, the part in us that feels unforgiven or stuck and requires physical, spiritual, or emotional healing. An 11th century church commentator said that the roof in this story, interestingly, typifies the intellect, which prevents the simple faith of the child from breathing. And he says that that roof needs to be broken open in order that faith can pour in. Or are we like the scribes, the ones who sit under that ceiling, who sit under their intellect, and who refuse to have faith for what is going on here? Finally, Jesus himself, acting with perfect authority. Do you know his authority in your own life? Consider finally the connection between this passage and the longer reach of the gospel. Because Jesus is going to end up nailed to a crossbeam for us. This is probably a much shorter version of the kind of nail that would have been driven into his wrists in order to hold him to the cross. He identifies on the cross with us in our sinful immobility. He takes on our paralysis in that place so that we can walk free. It's his paralysis that brings our freedom. This is what's called the exchanged life. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He takes on the paralysis of us so that we can range through the world in perfect physical and spiritual freedom. So, do you know this exchange life? Do you know the fullness of it? This is what we want to pray for now as we come to ministry. Let's stand.